pray. You alone are Father. You alone are good. We need to be reminded of that frequently because we so easily define ourselves as good or make ourselves the standard. And how we dishonor you when we do that, and how we sell short the goodness of your creation and of your intentions and salvations if we think this is okay. You are making all things new in Jesus Christ, and one day we will truly be beginning to end good. We won't be tempted by sin or selfishness or pride or greed. In all things, we will enjoy you and enjoy your creation in their proper places with unending joy. We long for that day, even now as we wait for it, and as our hearts say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We sing your praise. We ask your Spirit to help us to do that wholeheartedly. And we ask, Spirit, that you would help us to receive your word, to understand it, to receive it, to embrace it, and to know where in our lives and how in our lives to apply it, that we might walk closely with Jesus Christ, that we might honor him in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, please open to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. This morning on the drive to church, my teenage son, Jonathan, decided to share with me, I'm quite certain in profound, deep love and with great reverence, he shared with me something he had come across describing the ways that people my age may injure themselves. I see you're familiar with these statistics and facts. Things like sleeping, sneezing, yawning while checking one's blind spot while driving. I'm like, okay, yeah, that's true. Every one of the things that he read off there, I thought, yeah, that sounds like something I would do. That sounds like a way that I would hurt myself. So thank you, Jonathan, for sharing. Sometimes we hear things and we're like, that sounds just about right. That's how I found myself feeling as I read 2 Chronicles 15. I thought, yeah, that sounds like God right there. This sounds exactly like the God that I know from life experience. This sounds exactly like the God who has revealed himself in the Old Testament and the New Testament and in Jesus Christ. This passage, I was saying to somebody earlier, I almost feel like it's in the wrong part of the Bible. Like, it's an Old Testament story, but it's so clearly portraying the God of the New Testament, who is the same God, that I feel like this could be a New Testament passage almost. It's so him. And so as we go through the passage this morning, I don't want you to see just a history lesson. I want you to see the character of the one who has saved us, the character of the one that we follow day by day. Let's start in verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. You know, when I first read that, I thought, okay, we got God sending a prophet to the king. Okay, yep. And at first I didn't see relevance to today, and then it dawned on me. What is Asa doing right here? Nothing. There's nothing about this where Asa is taking the initiative. Asa's doing his kingly thing, whatever his tasks are, whatever his life looks like, and God takes the initiative to speak into his life. God is the one taking initiative. And what is the purpose of that initiative but to be close to God, to not forsake God, to seek God, to be found, that God might be found by him. God is taking the initiative so that Asa, the king who leads the people of God, and the people themselves, also being addressed, Judah and Benjamin, are being told by God's messenger, seek God, turn to God, and he will be found by you. God is always the one who takes the initiative to restore his people to himself. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You and I are in such dire need of rescue that nothing less than the death of Jesus for us would suffice. And God did not wait or stall or delay or say, meet me partway and then I'll send Jesus. But while we were yet sinners, while we were in continued rebellion against him, God sent Jesus, gave his own son for us, gave not simply as a teacher, but gave unto death at the cross. God is the one who takes gracious initiative time and again to restore his people. I love that message. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. I think there is a tendency to think that we can have God and ignore God. But the reality is you can't have your best life now if you're ignoring God now. You can't thrive in the fullness of God's grace if you stiff-arm God and keep him at a distance. The way that we are going to experience the fullness of God's presence, to bask in communion with him day by day, to, as John chapter 15 calls it, abide in him, is going to involve us paying attention to him, seeking him wholeheartedly day in, day out. If we neglect that, if we put God at a distance, we are forfeiting some portion of the grace that God would otherwise shower down on us. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to lose your salvation. I'm not saying that God will just throw up his hands and say, that's it, I'm done with you. We are safe and secure in Jesus Christ as believers. And yet there's something lost. If I ignore my wife today, I will not cease to be married, but I will forfeit some of the companionship and joy that is meant to be mine and hers in relationship today. For a long time, verse 3, for a long time Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. That is spoken, let's say 900-something B.C., in the time of Asa, describing something before that, namely what we call the book of Judges, that era after God had brought his people into the promised land, but before they started having kings. And in that time, the people kept going stupid and ignoring God, and they'd do their own thing, and then God would punish them for ignoring him and put them in a troublesome situation, and then they'd say, oh, this is bad, please help us, God. And they would turn back to God, and he said, oh, okay. And then as they sought him, he was found by them. And then he would restore things to a better condition. And they'd say, things are good now. Let's go be stupid and ignore God again. Rinse and repeat. That was the cycle of the book of Judges. And he's describing that here. Asa is being given a history lesson from not that long beforehand and saying, this is God's normal mode of operation, where if you turn back to him and seek him, he will be found by you. He's not going to hide himself if you genuinely seek him and turn to him. God is not out there saying, oh, you know, I gave him a chance, but now I'm done with him. You know, and then he hides from us as though he doesn't want to see us. You ever gone door to door for something? And you know there's somebody there, and you ring the doorbell, and, you know, the lights go off, and they pull the blinds and whatever. God's not like that. He wants to be found. He's waiting by the door to answer the door. Or better yet, to use the imagery of the book of Revelation, he's knocking at the door like, Come on, let's go. I want to be with you. He will be found by us. Now, notice what the prophet reminds Asa. During that time, there was a lot of suffering. There was great distress, right? There was warfare and conflict, nation against nation, city against city. Great disturbances afflicted, catch that, afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. So the people in that time were afflicted. Why? Verse 6, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. Understand this. God's grace sometimes looks like making your life hard so that you will return to Him. Sometimes the most loving thing God can do for you is mess things up so that you quit relying on yourself. Go back to verse 4. In their distress, they turn to the Lord. Sometimes we need a wake-up call. Sometimes we're snoozing through life on autopilot. Yup, I got this, I'm okay for this. And God's like, no, you don't. You need me. Wake-up call. I knew a young mother a number of years ago who struggled severely after giving birth with postpartum depression and so on. And up to that point, she had believed that God would never give her more than she could handle. And then postpartum came, and she discovered it was more than she can handle. And she learned that the actual truth is God will never give you more than you can handle as you cling to Christ and He takes care of you. Because God will absolutely, at times, bring you beyond what you are sufficient for. Because He's sufficient for it, and you're meant to rely on Him in it. What is the purpose of this history lesson for Asa? It's meant to encourage him in the path that God is laying out, to seek God, to lead the people in seeking God. Verse 7, but you, Asa and Judah and Benjamin, you take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. What work? We're about to see what work. And it involves whatever is necessary to get our lives focused 100% on God. That's the work. And let's be honest, that doesn't happen by accident. It involves work. You will never go from a place of spiritual to a place of spiritual vitality on accident. You will never wake up one morning and say, I don't know how it happened, but I just somehow got spiritually on track. I don't even know. It doesn't happen that way, right? It's kind of like home repair projects. I've got this list of things that need to be done. The list only grows. It never gets shorter on its own. The only way that list gets shorter is if I, okay, here we go, and then I go work on something. Work has to happen. Getting right with God, walking with God on His terms, involves work. Look at verse 3 for a minute. What was characteristic of that time when they weren't consistently walking with God? What was going on then? Israel, the people of God, was without, item 1, the true God. Item 2, without a teaching priest. Item 3, without law. These three things were characteristic of that time. They had gods, lowercase g, plural. They had things that they worshipped. They had a religiosity to them during this time. But it wasn't focused on the one true God exclusively. I doubt any of you have any shrines set up in your homes. You probably don't have any portraits to worship or icons in your homes. And yet, I believe without hesitation, every single one of you, like me, is prone to idolatry in some form. To take something, or if you're like me, many somethings, and begin to value them more than you value walking with God. We do this in so many different ways. Like, I don't know if I'm really going to keep giving what God's called me to give, because that might be too costly. I don't know if I can manage my finances. I don't know if I can do the things I want to do if I do that. So I'm going to, well, what we're saying then is that our finances or our plans are more important to us than God is. Well, that's just one example. We can do it with time. Where are we going to spend our time? I want this activity. I want that leisure time. I want this thing, whatever, instead of spending that time as a steward under the headship of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Anything that we prioritize, value, fit into the schedule before we put God there is almost certainly something that's an idol for us. Without a teaching priest, in other words, without somebody reminding them of who God is, how God works, what God's ways are, we need that. We have that today in a number of forms. We have it in the form of the pastor and elders. We have it in the form of actually having the scriptures. We have an embarrassment of wealth in terms of good Christian teaching available to us these days. But we have to receive it. We have to take the time to listen, to study, and to receive and apply. And they were without law, which is probably referencing two things. Without God's law, God's standards of the time, of the Old Testament era, ignoring or not even knowing what God's expectations were, but probably also referencing that people didn't even bother following the governmental regulations. Now, those two overlapped in that era, but it was a do whatever you want to do thing. One of the key sentences in the book of Judges, which happens twice, is that each man did what was right in his own eyes. And so the standard, the problematic standard, the sinful standard, the cause of problem standard for them was, I'll do what I think is right instead of surrendering myself and submitting myself to the proper standards. Asa and Judah and Benjamin are called to something better than that at this stage. And they're promised reward. Your work shall be rewarded. What does Asa do with that? How does he respond to this message? Verse 8, as soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. He obeyed. He obeyed. He did what he was supposed to do. And look at the beginning of verse 8. As soon as Asa heard these words, as soon as. King Asa is one of the handful of good kings that Israel has in their time at the divided monarchy when Judah is separate. One of the few good kings for the southern kingdom. And Asa, a way to remember it, A-S-A, as soon as he heard God's word, he obeyed. I believe that the time for obedience in the life of anyone who knows Jesus is as soon as you know what God wants you to do. You see, because God knows the timing, and he knows how his plans are supposed to fit together, and he gives you what you need to hear at the time that you need to hear it, right? God, if God were to unload on you right now everything in your life that needs work, whew, we don't want that, do we? That's too much. It would overwhelm us. Instead, our gracious Father works with us one piece, one issue at a time, or a few at a time, whichever portion he wants to address in that moment, that's the stuff he brings up in our lives. The timing is now. Whatever God is bringing to bear in your life, whatever he's shining the spotlight on in your life by means of the Spirit, now is the time for obedience. What did that obedience look like for them? He took courage. First, this is internal. Okay, God's going to be in this. We can do this. Second, he put away all the detestable idols. Basically, anything involving idolatry that he could get his hands on, he got rid of that stuff. Got rid of the bad. And third, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. He started working positively on the good. Now, at the beginning of 2 Chronicles, we read all about the building of the temple and the dedication and God showed up and stuff. That's not that long beforehand. This is like two or three kings before. Like, this is in the last number of decades. But already it's been neglected and it's falling apart and it's breaking down and it needs repair work. And so he does. This repaired part is the thing, the like a giant grill out in front of the temple where the burnt offerings were sacrificed. If that had broken down and was in need of repair, it's telling us that they're not prioritizing that very well anymore, or they would have already taken care of it. So he takes courage, he works on getting rid of the garbage and fixing and restoring what's right. That's what we have to do. There's another word for this. Repentance. Turning away from the bad, turning toward Jesus. Repentance is not sadness that you screwed up. Because you can feel sad for having done something just because you got caught or you got punished or you got criticized for it. That's not repentance. Repentance says, I hate that I did that. I hate that I did evil, that I chose evil. I don't want that. I'm turning from that. I'm rejecting that. I'm turning my back on that. And instead, in practical, lived out ways, turning toward God. That's exactly what's going on here. You know who needs to repent? Non-Christians and Christians. In other words, all of us. It doesn't matter where you stand with the Lord. There are things in your life, moment by moment, we need to say, no, and turn to Jesus. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who were residing with them, for great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with them. I'll pause there. I love that. Now remember, the nation has divided into two nations. 10 of the 12 tribes are in the north, they're one country. 2 of them are in the south, they're the other country. And a bunch of folks from those 10 have now emigrated from Israel to Judah. Why? Because they see that God is with that southern kingdom. They see a difference. Ethnically, they're all intertwined. It's not an ethnic move. They can look at these people and say, there's something different about these folks. God is with them. There is something that they have that we in the north don't have, and we want that. I love that form of evangelism, where we walk with God in such a way that God's presence is so displayed that as folks get to know us, they can say, there's something different about him. There's something different about her. I want what he has. I want what she has. And they're willing to leave behind what they had to have God in their lives. Now, I'm not saying you have to act special, especially spiritual to do this. I'm saying you need to walk closely with Jesus, and God will do the thing that needs doing. It's not up to you or to me to put some kind of show like, God's in my life, and you can tell it because I brag about how he's in my life. No. God will determine how and when and where he's going to reveal himself in your life. Your job is just to walk closely with him. But walk closely with him. Matthew 5:16, Jesus taught his disciples, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus never taught his disciples, show off in public, put on a show in public, just to look good for others. No. But here he's saying, if you're living for God rightly, it will be displayed in front of unbelievers, and they will have to give God the credit. They'll recognize that's of God. That's a good thing. Or Acts 4:13. Peter and John have been we'll say gently butting heads with the religious leadership. There's been conflict in the time of the early church, and the Jewish leadership, Acts 4:13, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Peter and John are standing up to the Jewish leadership in the sort of way that doesn't make sense at first glance. That they were common, uneducated men. It's not insulting these guys. It's just saying, this is the kind of thing you might expect from somebody who has a particularly good education, who's been trained up for this. But these guys don't have that pedigree. They don't have the diplomas. How is it they're able to live like this? And they recognize, well, they were with Jesus. Them living with this kind of boldness was the result of having been with Jesus. I don't think that's limited to Peter and John. I think those who walk with Jesus today will be equipped by God to live in a profoundly God-honoring, bold, faith-filled way. Now, faith-filled, God-honoring kind of way. Any knucklehead can be bold in their stupidity. I don't think God's honored by that. I'm talking about on God's terms, in ways that demonstrate the goodness of God. It's the overflow from lives lived by abiding in Him. Isn't that what John 15 tells us? If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit. The living out results come from us staying close to Him and His word, His message, being at work in our lives. That's where it comes from. So the people get together, they're celebrating this, they're gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil that they had brought 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the covenant of their fathers, with all of their heart, with all their soul, but that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and they had sought him with their whole desire, and he was found by them. And the Lord gave them rest all around. They've repaired the altar of burnt offerings, and they put it to use. 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. Can you even begin to imagine that quantity of sacrifice? That's a lot of animals. And what I see here is really two things. God is taking the initiative to call them back to himself, and there's two pieces of the puzzle. Sacrifice and covenant. Isn't that the way it always goes? You can't have closeness with God. You can't have relationship with God without sacrifice and covenant. For them, they're offering these animal sacrifices, and they're offering a covenant to seek him. Don't do that. That was prudent and appropriate in their time. But what is our sacrifice today? It's been done. His sacrifice is once for all. That's the only sacrifice we need to be right with God, Jesus Christ. And what is our covenant but the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ? We need no new covenant beyond that of Jesus Christ. And so what we need is not something new. We need to return once again, day by day, hour by hour, to the new covenant, to Jesus, and say, I have no claim. I have no right. I have no merit. All I have is the blood, and that's more than enough. Jesus Christ is my sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the covenant by which I come to God. Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that takes away our sin. Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper later this morning. And it's a celebration of the covenant that Jesus said was in his blood. Not the blood of a lamb or a goat or an ox, but the blood of the Son of God, so that our sins would be forgiven. They swore an oath. They entered into covenant. They're shouting. There's trumpets. This is not a formality, right? This is not like when you buy a house and you show up at the office and there's this real quiet time about signing page after page and then you're done. Okay. This is party time. This is an extroverted public gathering event. Loud voice, crowd, shouting, trumpets, horns. There's instrumentation going on. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath. What? They're not simply committing themselves, they're rejoicing. Why are they rejoicing over this oath? Three things. Four, they had sworn with all their heart. In other words, they're excited that it's not just lip service. They're excited that as a people, they mean it. And they had sought him, God, with their whole desire. It's not just that they're committed to it, they're already doing it. They're all in seeking God. Let me suggest that if you are all in for seeking God, there will be things in your life that you can point to that demonstrate that. Maybe it means that you've begun setting your alarm earlier and actually getting up so that you can spend time with the Lord. Maybe it means that you are carving out time at some point in the day for private prayer time. Maybe it means you're throwing away that movie or CD or whatever that you know is not honoring to the Lord. Maybe it means that you're getting out of a certain activity so that you can be involved in the body of Christ in the ways that God is leading you. Whatever it is, to shift into seeking God wholeheartedly will screw up your normal course of operations. This isn't something we just say, oh yeah, it's wholehearted, whatever. Wholehearted changes things. My dad was not particularly good at sports, but he loved sports. And so I grew up in a family where all of us kids were involved in athletics. Baseball, hockey, martial arts, those are the ones I did. And my dad had no concept of baseball being played at any level other than at 200% effort. And so when I got buried in the outfield, my dad had things for me to do out there. On the rare occasions when they put me in right field, my dad required me to run from the outfield behind first base to back up the first baseman every single time the ball was thrown to first base. Nobody else on the team had to do that, but I had to do it. Dad required it. Dad required me to run to first base as fast as I possibly could, even if I knew for sure I was going to be out. Maybe I've hit it to the first baseman, I had a lousy hit and the pitcher already caught it and he's just lobbing it to first base. Doesn't matter. I had to run 100% all out. My dad, when I was a young adult, my dad was involved with a relaxed softball league. And my dad, at this stage in his life, I can't explain why, but he would wear sandals and black jeans all the time, even when he played softball. And until you have seen a 50-something-year-old out of shape man sprinting to first base in sandals and black jeans, you don't know what all in looks like. I do, and it's not pretty. All in. All in for God. And when you're all in for God, that's cause for rejoicing. And you know what happens when you're all in for God? When your heart is totally on fire for him, you'll find him. He will be found by you. Knock and the door shall be opened. Seek and you shall find, right? Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." God's not interested in half-heartedness. He's not interested in that. if he's worth following, if he's worth seeking, he's worth all in seeking. He's worthy of that kind of glory. Verse 16. Even Maacah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother because she had made a detestable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. I like that. Even Mama does not get a free pass. Not only does she not get a free pass, but because she had set up an idol, he takes down the idol, but it doesn't get put in a warehouse where it can be brought back out later on. He crushes it. In other words, he destroys it. And then he takes the destroyed rubble of it and burns it. That's all in, right? And he removed her from being queen mother. She loses her station. She loses her official position in the nation. And rightly so, because she's leading them into idolatry. He says, no, you can't do that anymore. No one is exempt. Asa even applies this at home in his own family. No one's above the law. No one's above being expected to be wholehearted after God. It's no good if I say, I'm the pastor and I call Faith Chapel to be wholehearted after God. But, you know, me and my family, we don't have to. No, us too. Each one of us should be saying, us too. Me too. My family also. Are you going to get it perfect? Probably not. Even Asa didn't. Verse 17, but the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. And he brought into the house of God the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and golden vessels. And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. He wasn't able to exhaustively achieve all he's aiming for here. There were still some high places, and yet he's not criticized for it here. And God gives them 20 years of peace in response to the seeking of him. It's possible to not get the job done as completely, as fully as we might wish, and yet still please God if our heart is in the right place, if we're wholeheartedly seeking him. The heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. God's more interested in your heart than your performance. I find that encouraging, don't you? Now, it's not to say that your intentions are all that matters and you don't have to try, but you don't have to get it perfect. If your heart's in the right place, God smiles on that. Bring that back to where we started. The prophet reminded Asa about the time of Judges and all the conflict and all the fighting that was going on. And then when we get to the end, we're told no more war until the 35th year of his reign. And we're told this is happening in the 15th year, so 20 years of peace. In other words, Asa's work was rewarded exactly as the prophet promised in verse 7. There was reward. It was worth it. Let me tell you, I don't know how, but I know that it is true that your wholehearted following of God will prove to be worth it. God will reward you. I don't know exactly what form or forms that reward may take. I'm not saying your life will be easy, but I'm saying it's worth it. That there is reward to be had in following God on his terms. That's not only true from this passage. Let me tell you where else I see that in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 15, we have the covenant between God and Abraham, still Abram at the time, hadn't had the name change. And God said to him, Genesis 15:1, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. God promises Abram great, very great reward. And you know how God fulfills that covenant to Abraham? Jesus. Galatians tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of that covenant promise. And we see that same thing for the church today. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. God does not merely want us to believe that he's real or to seek him. He wants those things. But more than just those two on their own, he wants us to seek him as a rewarder. He wants us to seek him as those that believe it's better this way. It's worth following him. It's worth seeking him. He wants us to associate him with goodness. He wants us to believe that we will have better lives with God than without. He doesn't want us to seek him like, yeah, I know, it's my duty, right? I gotta do it. There are certain things we do because we have to, right? And if we didn't have to do it, we wouldn't do it. We don't honor those things with that attitude. But the things that we can't wait to do because they're so good, that's the way we honor God. What is the chief end of man? The Presbyterians would ask. And the biblically faithful answer was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Seek God as those who believe that there's joy to be had in Jesus. Let's pray. God, help us to be those who are of faith, who believe that you reward those who seek you, to believe that there is no better thing than to be with you day by day, moment by moment, living as you guide and empower and direct. Help us to do that for your glory and for our joy, that you might be honored, that you might be revered, and that we might have an overflowing bounty of happiness and joy thriving as your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.